more this week in of the gospel, the origin of the gospel. Galatians chapter 1. Let's go to the Lord and a word of prayer. It's living and it's active, it's powerful to save and to sanctify every person in this room. If and only if the Holy Spirit takes His Word and applies it and drives it deep within us to change our affections and to change our minds so that we might trust turning from our sin. And Lord, I do pray that this message specifically and this preaching, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians, that this would not be in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power so that our faith, all of our faith, would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. On January 20th, just a reminder, January 20th, we will be having a baptism service. So I'm excited about that. If you desire to be baptized, please reach out to one of the elders. Let us know. And for those of you who are interested and shown interest already, kind of how this works is during one of the CE hours, I typically do a one-hour class on baptism, get your questions answered, get some of the basics, biblical teachings regarding baptism. And then I send you also a baptism information sheet that you will kind of work through kind of in your devotional time. And then we'll talk about that. I also send a sheet, just a worksheet on your testimony. And it's just a way to kind of think through my life before Christ, coming to Christ, and my life after Christ. Just a basic outline for your testimony. But as I was thinking about this, I was kind of surprised that in our passage in Galatians, Paul uses the same outline as our testimony sheet. Paul enters in this section, starting in verse 11, he enters into an autobiographical section. He's talking about himself. He's sharing his own personal testimony with his beloved Galatian believers. Now, why is he doing this? Well, because the people whom he has ministered to, the Galatians in the churches in Galatia, are being disturbed. They're being stirred up and disturbed by false teachers who are bringing them a false gospel. And what they are doing, these false teachers were adding to the grace of Christ, they were adding and requiring circumcision plus faith. Faith plus obeying the law of Moses in order to be accepted by God. And so there's a bit of a gospel war happening here. And Paul's entering in from a distance through this letter. And these false teachers, in order to be able to get this false gospel into the church, They have to undermine the Apostle Paul. They have to undermine Paul, the messenger. Because if they undermine the authenticity and the integrity of Paul, then and they show that he's really not great, he's just a people pleaser, he's just twisting the gospel. He's got it wrong. He's subordinate to the bigwig apostles. He's no apostle. He's a sham. If they can get them to bite into this about the messenger, then they'll have an opportunity to tweak, which is to destroy the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's what they set out to do, and Paul sets out in this section to help, to come to the rescue, to help his beloved Galatians who are confused and concerned. I mean, they've got Paul. We can remember Paul. He was a little, wasn't great to look at, but boy, he could preach, and he brought this gospel to us, and now there's other convincing people that are bringing the gospel. Who do we believe? Which gospel is right? Which is the truth? You ever wrestle with that? What is the truth of the gospel? How do I know I have the truth of the gospel? Ever been to that crisis point in your life? Well, they were there. The Galatians were there. And so, Paul says, well, I have got to defend my apostleship. I have got to defend the authenticity of my ministry. I've got to defend my authority, because in doing so, I will be defending the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he, as he's a pastor, longs to have his beloved converts not be teetering on the idea of abandoning Christ. And to cling and hold fast to the truth of the gospel that he preached. So that's his heart. And really, that's his heart. I apologize. Hope I can get through this. This is his heart all the way through chapter 2 and verse 14. All the way through that place, Paul is really sharing his own story. And trying to show the true source of the gospel, the true origin of the gospel, that it is a divine gospel. It is not. It is God's gospel. That's really the point he's driving at all throughout this whole section. Now, the thesis verses here are verses 11 and 12. So I want you to find verses 11 and 12 in chapter 1. Okay? Really sets the stage for this whole section. Okay, verse 11 of Galatians 1. For, Paul writes, I would have you know, that's pretty emphatic, I would have you know, brethren, he calls them brethren, he's not questioning their salvation, he's concerned, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's his thesis. The gospel that I preached is not my gospel or man's gospel at all. It is God's gospel. It is a revelation of the Father to Paul of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and so the message for us the next couple of weeks is this. Listen. The true gospel originates from God alone. The true gospel originates from God alone. So we must hold fast. We must hold fast to the gospel as is recorded in apostolic revelation, namely the Word of God. Okay? Hold fast to this gospel. So, this is God's gospel. You say, well, how do we know? And that's what the Galatians want. How do we know, Paul? You're going to have to do better than just telling us that. Well, so Paul goes on to do that. And in our section, in verses 13 here through 24, Paul gives really two evidences, two lines of evidence from 11 through 24 that the gospel is divine revelation. There's going to be evidence first from his testimony of salvation. And there's going to be evidence from his independence from men. Evidence from his testimony of salvation and evidence from his independence of men. Today we're going to look at the first line of evidence, Paul's own personal testimony. How do I know this is God's gospel? Because only God was at work to save me and to set me apart to preach the gospel. Believe my gospel, Paul says. This is the true gospel because this gospel was powerful to save a sinner like me. Only God's gospel could do that. Could do this. Okay, so that's what we're going to be talking about. And like our baptism worksheets, we're going to follow that same outline. Number one, we're going to look at life before Christ. Number two, coming to Christ. And number three, life after Christ, because that's where the text goes. So number one, as we look at Paul's testimony as evidence that this is divine gospel. Number one, life before Christ. Look at verse 13. Notice he says, for you have heard. So Paul is trying to give evidence. He's trying to bring a reason that this is, his gospel is a revelation of Jesus Christ. For, let me explain. And he goes on to talk about life before Christ. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. Now Judaism is as one scholar has said, is, quotes, following Jewish beliefs and practices, okay, especially as they are codified in the Mosaic Law and in traditions developed from the Torah, end quote. So when you hear Judaism, you're thinking of the Jewish religion, and really, what Paul is arguing, he was entrenched in Judaism. Entrenched in Judaism, and he was entrenched in first century Judaism, where they'd gone away from the authority of the scriptures, and they had heaped up extras and traditions and interpretations and commentary that were held to the level of authority of the scriptures themselves. He was entrenched in Judaism, in his former manner of living. He gives three evidences of this in the text of his life before Christ. He speaks about his past in Judaism with three activities. You ready? Here they are. Number one, persecuting the church. He used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and he tried to destroy it. And the verbs for persecuting and destroying here are ongoing way of life, repetitive activity kinds of verbs. This was Paul's very existence. This was Paul's reason for living. Some people get up in the morning for a nice cup of coffee. Paul got up in the morning, what woke him up out of bed in the morning was one mission, destroying the church of Jesus Christ. That's what woke him up in the morning. He was persecuting the church. What does the text say? Beyond measure, exceedingly. Over-the-top description in the Greek text of the overabounding extreme intensity of his efforts to destroy the church of Christ. And you know of this when you read the book of Acts, don't you? Think back of the book of Acts, you think of Stephen and that amazing sermon where he really recounts all the Old Testament and brings it to a gospel point, right? And Stephen is preaching, and he says at the very end of Acts chapter 7, Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, and he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And we as believers go, wow, I wish I could have seen that. I wish I could have been there. What did Paul do when he heard that kind of talk? Here's what Paul did, and everyone and the Pharisees around him and the Jews, verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. That's what they did. And they drove Stephen out of the city and they stoned him to death with stones. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Why did they lay aside their robes? Because they didn't want to ruin them. They didn't want to bloody their robes. They laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, as he called on the Lord, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. And Saul, who will become Paul, Saul, the text says, was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And in chapter 8, it says that Saul began ravaging the church. Interesting word, ravaging the church. Doesn't sound good. Entering house after house, dragging out men and women, and he would put them in prison. Acts 22, he persecuted this way. That was the nickname for Christianity in the book of Acts, the way. He persecuted this way to the death. Christians were killed, and he says they were bound, and both men and women were put into prison. In Acts chapter 26, Paul says he did many things hostile to the name of Jesus. When Christians were being put to death, he cast a vote against them. He punished them often in the synagogues. He tried to force them to blaspheme. Come on, blaspheme. Use the name of Christ. Give me excuse to put you to death. He hated the name of Christ. The name of Christ, the gospel of Christ, was blasphemy to the Apostle Paul. And he pursued them even to foreign cities. He chased them like hunted dogs. He chased them even towards a city called Damascus. Why in the world was Paul persecuting the church? Because they said this was the God-man. That this man was God. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. And the audacity to have this man come into the synagogues and say things like this. You've heard Moses say, but I say to you. Blasphemy. What does he think he is? Paul was absolutely shocked that the Christians would actually say that they were free from the law of Moses. That the law of Moses, that faith alone in the God-man was enough for salvation. Didn't even have to do the works of the law. Does Paul sound like he has a solid background and mindset to become a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you think that in his own disposition he comes up with a gospel that elevates Christ as the God-man and says you can't be saved by circumcision or the works of the law? You think that's intrinsic in his nature and his thinking and his reasoning? No, that's why Paul brings up his testimony. Not my idea. This is God's gospel. Second aspect of his gospel, or of his activity is in his pre-conversion, was he was advancing in Judaism. Look at verse 14. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen. So Paul wasn't just spending all of his time opposing the church. He was spending a lot of time pursuing Judaism. You see, Paul was no slouch. Paul was a scholar. Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was the best of the best. Paul had been trained by Gamaliel. Paul didn't have a bachelor's degree in Judaism. Paul didn't have an MDiv in Judaism. Paul had 3 PhDs in Judaism. And he was seeped in this. And he was studied in this. And he wasn't going to be swayed from this. This was his very life. There was pride in learning. There was pride in being patted on the back. He had all of that. How likely is it for a guy who had been that far pursuing Judaism to basically throw it all in the garbage and call it rubbish? Oh. And be rejected by his peers and move on to a life of being spit at and stoned and shipwrecked, beaten with rods and rejected by his countrymen and called a heretic. Does that sound like man's that Paul just decided, I think I'm going to do this. I think I figured this out. No. Paul is saying this couldn't have been me. God had to do this. God's gospel is powerful to change even me. That's his argument here. So he keeps going with it. He says, the third activity beforehand, I was zealous for traditions. I was extremely zealous for ancestral traditions. And this ancestral traditions here includes Old Testament law. But in Paul's day, as I said, the ancestral traditions, Jesus called it the traditions of the elders. It was known as the oral law. It was basically commentary on the law, additions to the law, to fence in the law, to make it even harder to break the law. And they became enamored with all of their extra views and all the debates and all the commentaries. They were zealous about their theological systems and additions. Sound familiar? Today, when people have all these isms and these theological positions, and they don't necessarily go back to the scripture to defend it anymore, but they label it with a name and a system of belief, and they quote the scholar. That was Paul. He was zealous, zealous for the system of his day that heaped up law upon and apart from the word of God. He was immovable in his view. Paul, according to man, was immovable in his view. He was extremely zealous. Now, being extremely zealous, there's nothing wrong with being extremely zealous, is there? Paul wouldn't have seen that as a problem or a sin. Paul thought he was Phineas of old, come back again, in a sense. Remember, Phineas in the Old Testament demonstrated his zeal for the Lord by slaying the Israelite man and the Midianite woman who were engaged in relations against God's law, and he was commended for his zeal. I am the new Phineas. This is the idea of this word. So Paul is not seeing that he's going the wrong direction of all. There's no conviction here in Paul's life. Paul is sold out for Judaism. This shows us the depth of his commitment, the depth of his piety for Judaism, the depth of his commitment to God. And we know from Ephesians, from Philippians chapter 3, remember that? Where he describes his testimony if Paul says in Philippians 3, if anybody could have confidence in the flesh, it's me. And he goes through this list of reasons he could have confidence in the flesh. I'll just read it. He says, circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. That was his pre-conversion assessment of himself. Sound like he sensed his need for Christ, and he had everything he needed residing in his own intellect and his heart to bend the knee to Jesus. What's the probability of a man like Saul ever getting saved? Let me tell you what the probability is. It's the probability that evolution is true. Paul says, if you remember my former life, and now listen, this is the point. If you remember my former life in Judaism, there is no way you could think that the gospel that I am preaching arose within my own mind. There's no way you could think that this was formulated within my own heart or desires. That there's any kind of human source or human reason from which it springs forth. There's absolutely nothing in my previous life that remotely provided the origin or the source of the truth. In fact, I was sold out for everything opposite to the gospel that I now preach. This was pure divine intervention, pure divine initiative. This was pure revelation of Jesus Christ to me. As one theologian says, now listen, it's good. Good summary. No man in that mental and emotional state is in the mood to change his mind or even to have it changed for him by men. No conditioned reflex or other psychological device can convert a man in that state. Only God could reach him, and God did. End quotes. So that's Paul's life before Christ. Now let's hear about coming to Christ and his testimony. Coming to Christ. Verse 15, we got to pick up speed. But when God. Oh, and here's another one. But when God, another amazing intervention of God in the life of people who are not pursuing Him. But when God. And he highlights three aspects of his testimony of how he came to Christ here. Three aspects. And all of these aspects emphasize God's action. God's action. So look at number one, God set me apart. Number one, God set me apart. Now he's explaining how he came to Christ. God set me apart. He set me apart even from my mother's womb. Alluding back to Jeremiah's call to be a prophet in Jeremiah 1 verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. God set me apart from my mother's womb. That's why you're saved here this morning. Because God set you apart in eternity. Let's think back to our 9 months in our mother's womb. Let's just reflect back to the time when we were in our mother's womb. How's that going for you? How's that conversation going to go? And again, if you can remember your time in your mother's womb, we can have some further discussions. Did you work on your golf game in your mother's womb? Did you read the Chronicles of Narnia? Did you contemplate Christ in your mother's womb? No, the point here is you weren't doing anything in your mother's womb. You can't remember back to your mother's womb. The point is this. Before Paul could ever choose Christ, God had chosen Paul. The elective purpose of God in salvation. God is the one, Paul says, who called me to preach the gospel. God is the one who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me to be saved and to apostleship. This had nothing to do for me. I was running the other direction. This is not for me at all. This call and conversion is entirely God's doing. This is His eternal plan. And because it's His eternal plan, it's because He chose me, not because He saw something good in me. In fact, I was running the other way. I was an enemy of His church. He chose me. It's all of grace. So even in his own testimony, he's undermining the false teacher's gospel here. It's all of grace. How could you desert the one who called you by the grace of Christ? Verse 6. Setting apart goes way back. So that's how he speaks about it. Number one, God set me apart. Number two, he says, God called me by grace. God called me by grace. So in eternity past, is the setting apart. God's calling and grace is the time of your conversion to Christ. It's the effectual call of being drawn to Christ by the power of God. You know, as a point of fact, and our brother Matt and preaches the gospel in Tanzania. He offers an external call of the gospel, doesn't he? Right? And we are all called to do that. My brother Phil offered call of the gospel on the airplane just this last week. But the external call of the gospel is not enough to save. This text says, God called me by His grace. You must have the call of God. It's called the effectual call. It's God's call. And He does it in the context of the spoken word, the word of the gospel. He comes, the Spirit comes and draws and calls people, opens up their eyes to believe. They're great sinners. Jesus is a great Savior. And I'll tell you what, it's an effectual call. Now, when I call someone, it's not effectual. Let me give you an example. If I call my kids down for dinner, they're upstairs, I'm downstairs, I call them down for dinner, and they're playing a game or a computer game or something like that, do you think my call is effectual? But when God calls sinners to himself, they come. They come. And that is why it is salvation by grace. Divine initiative in salvation, for salvation is of the Lord. Tom Schreiner says this, the call of God is a call that convinces the one who is summoned, end quotes. It convinces the one who is summoned. It's summoned by God in a compelling way. God's call is his powerful word accompanied by his Spirit. God's call, as one has said, is God's action, and God's word is deed. When God said, let there be light, what happened? There was light. When Jesus Christ said to Lazarus, 6 feet under, rotting away after 3 days, when Jesus Christ called out, Lazarus, come forth, what happened? He came forth. Did the Apostle John need to go 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and give him a potion to revive him? No. He was alive by the power of God. The word of Christ brought life. God called me by his grace. I would have not come in the flesh. God called me by his grace. He called me to preach the message I preach to you. By the way, what's the false teacher's story? Tell me, why don't you ask them their conversion story? I want to hear about the change in their life. Number three, highlighting coming to Christ. He says, and this summarizes it, but when God was, here it is, God pleased to reveal Christ. God pleased to reveal Christ. This is so important, and it just compounds in Paul's testimony. Why did God save Paul and call Paul to the gospel ministry? According to this passage, why? Was Paul... did he look down the corridor of time and see some faith in Paul and see that he was pretty, you know, a decent guy and decide to choose him based on something good he saw in Paul? No. Here's why Paul was saved. Here's why you are saved. Here's why I am saved. Because of God's good pleasure. That's what the text says. God was pleased to reveal Christ. That word for pleasure there is an interesting word. It emphasizes God's sovereignty and salvation. And as one scholar says, listen to this, here's a good definition of that word, pleasure. It means to take pleasure in and so decide to do, end quotes. Let me give you an example. Same word, it is translated pleasure here, God's pleasure, was pleased, is found in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, and it's translated determined. Here's the word. We determined, there's our word, pleasure. We determined to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own souls. That's our word. This is a word of sovereign grace, sovereign pleasure. God chose Paul not because of goodness in Paul, but because he would, because it pleased him to do so. That's amazing, isn't it, that a sinner like Paul... a sinner like Paul, a sinner like us, not because of anything good in us, that God was pleased to reveal his Son in us. He was pleased to reveal his Son in us. Oh, a revelation of Jesus Christ. God the Father revealed Jesus Christ to Paul on that road to Damascus. And I'll tell you what, think about it. What does this mean to have Christ revealed? Now listen to me, kids. Paul knew about Jesus very well. Paul knew exactly what Jesus claimed. Paul knew what Stephen had said. Paul knew what the apostles were teaching. I would dare say that the apostle Paul had a better understanding of Christian theology than most of the early Christians walking the streets. He knew about Christ. But Christ had not been revealed to Paul yet. Does that make sense? There's a difference. Christ had not been revealed to him. He's not real to him. There's just a head now. I mean, he knew a lot of stuff. Christ was not real to him. There was no relationship. There was an understanding, but there was a veil over his eyes. Not just his eyes. There was a veil over Paul's heart that God was pleased to rip that veil from top to bottom and to open up his eyes and his mind and open up his heart to receive Christ. The text actually says he was pleased to reveal Christ in me. This is no superficial head knowledge. This is the revelation of Christ to Paul by God's grace alone. Paul, he was unworthy and hostile. He was an enemy. He was running the other direction. He was trying to destroy the church of God, and God saved him out of pure grace and revealed this gospel to Paul. So, now, when it comes to Paul's conversion now, so before Christ, his coming to Christ, and his call to preach, how much emphasis does Paul give to divine initiative in this text? How much part does Paul have in being set apart in the womb? How much part does Paul have to be called by grace? What part does Paul have to be pleased to reveal? No, Paul was running to Damascus to kill Christians, force them to blaspheme, and to throw them in prison. And God came to Paul. He came to him physically. You say, my testimony is not good. If Jesus would appear to me, things would be different. I'll tell you what, the miracle of your conversion, the spiritual miracle of your conversion, to take a dead sinner like you and to raise you to life, is on the same magnitude as the miracle it was to change Paul's heart, whether you saw him or not. It's the same miracle. Paul writes about it quickly in Acts 26. I'll just read the miracle. And I punished them often in the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme, Paul writes. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen on the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you. God came after Paul and revealed Christ to him. That was a revelation of Jesus Christ. This was, Paul says, not of man. This is a divine revelation. So life before, coming to Christ, and life after Christ, as a point of fact, life after Christ goes all the way through verse 14 of chapter 2. But really, it's captured in one little part of verse 16. Quickly look at it. Life after Christ. To reveal, look at verse 16, to reveal his son in me, look at this, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul was called and converted for a purpose, to preach the gospel. He wasn't converted to have fire insurance and then just live like the world. He wasn't converted to be comfortable. His life was not comfortable afterwards. He was converted to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to remind us, brothers and sisters, that you were converted for a purpose, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into light. We were converted for a purpose. But I'm going to get into that later, another sermon. So Paul here is defending his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ, trying to give evidence that his gospel is not his own, it is God's gospel. Its origin is from God and God alone. And the first line of evidence that he gives is his personal testimony before Christ, coming to Christ, and after Christ. This entire personal testimony is a testimony of divine grace, of divine initiative. It is all of God. There is no way, Paul argues, and here's the point, that his gospel message was the product of his own natural mind. There is no way that his gospel message was a product of his own natural fleshly tendencies. There's no way that the gospel he preached was his natural upbringing or his natural religious inclination or his natural experience. Therefore, Paul argues, my message is not from man. It's not from me or anyone else. It's not from the apostles. It's not even from me. This message is from God. This message is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think Paul is saying, you have the truth of the gospel. Do not let go of it. And just remember what he says in verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. Him who called you by the grace of Christ for another gospel. Not only has it changed me, brothers and sisters, this gospel has changed you. You are not the same. How could you go back on him who has called you out of darkness and into light? It's been a powerful gospel to you. See what he's doing? So that's his argument. As we close, I want to bring and pound home two implications for us today. We talk about a lot of things. Let's hit two. Number one, the value of our testimony. The value of our testimony. Now, real spiritual change that's real, that's why I said real, is only possible by God's power. Could the Galatians argue that Paul was radically changed by God? No. Could the Galatians refuse to see God's hand in Paul's life? No way. That's why he starts here. But let me put it another way. The Galatians are confused and trying to decide if the false teachers are the real deal or Paul is the real deal. And Paul starts by sharing his testimony of change. Do you think that Paul's faithfulness to Christ, do you think that Paul's authenticity, his love for the Galatians, all of those things refutes or supports the possibility that his gospel is real? Do you think that the change that had taken place in Paul's life, expressed in his testimony, refutes or supports the possibility that his gospel is real? You see, if Paul's life and words undermines his testimony of change, he undermines the gospel. Paul claims that the gospel that he received from Jesus Christ has made a real change, and that's his first argument that it's a real gospel. Brothers and sisters, hear me on this. Let's apply this for a minute. People are watching you like a hawk. People are not settling for ritual and religion and changeless Christianity today or any day. They want to know if it's real. And they're wondering. They're watching. They were watching Paul, and they're watching you, and they're watching me. I wonder, is that gospel that Jeff just explained to me at the coffee shop real? My students are wondering. They're watching. So what happens if I'm at Northwestern at work and they hear me swear? They hear me complain? Or they see me stealing pens? How does that go adorning the gospel of Christ? How does that go saying this is the true gospel? This is God's gospel. This gospel is powerful to save. No. It undermines the gospel. Do not underestimate the value of a testimony commending and adorning the gospel of Jesus Christ. I remember my friend who died of kidney cancer, Chris Drager. We were both 18. We were undercover Christians. We were so good. Everyone thought we were, oh man, they thought we were theologically on point. They thought we were goody two-shoes. But we just were rebels. But we were secret rebels. And then he got saved. And I mean it that way. At first I was like, come on. He got saved and he was different immediately. And I tried to hang around him and it wasn't fun anymore. And he made me feel bad. And so I avoided him. But he kept pursuing me. All my 20s, he would pursue me. He would talk to me about Christ. He would confront me on sin and say, how is that consistent? And I would change the subject. But his testimony of who he was adorned the gospel and underlined the truthfulness of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I knew how lost I was. I knew how lost he was. And he was different. And eventually, at age 27, I said, I cave in. I want it. I'm going to go to your church and hear. And Lloyd from the book of Galatians preached the gospel. And I was saved at age 27. Don't underestimate the value of a testimony. Now, secondly, the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. So, I want to highlight the value of our testimony and the power of the gospel. If we could have met Paul in that day and tried to witness to him, found out who he was, we would have said, that man will never be converted to Christ. What's the point? I think Bonhoeffer might have at least passed through his brain that there's no way Hitler could ever be converted to Christ. Think of a radical Islamic terrorist. What are the chances? Think of the Pope. Who's witnessing to him? I just read a book authored by a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria was a PhD professor in a really prestigious college, liberal arts college. She had a PhD in queer theory. She was happily opening, practicing a homosexual lifestyle. She was a hater of conservative Christianity, very vocal, very outspoken. In fact, she wrote a column in a local paper blasting conservative Christianity. And a local pastor read this, and instead of blasting her back, as we tend to do, he invited her over for lunch with his wife. And she came, and he listened, and they talked, and he shared and challenged her, why don't you read the Bible for yourself? And she did over a period of years. And God called her and she was gloriously saved. And she was set apart and God called her and was pleased to reveal Christ to her through the Word of God. She's a born-again Christian and she loves to help the church learn what it means to be hospitable and to think biblically about homosexuality and homosexual desires. And I will tell you, brothers and sisters, Paul, the Apostle Paul's testimony, our Paul's testimony, Rosaria's testimony, Owen's testimony that I heard, Irvin Van Beck's testimony that I heard, my testimony and your testimony testifies of the awesome, overwhelming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know it if you sit in your seat saved this morning. You know it. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16 again. God was pleased to reveal his son in me. He doesn't say to reveal his son to me as some sort of external revelation, but in me. A revelation of the glory of Christ to the heart. The power of the gospel to affect change of mind and change of heart. The power of the gospel to change lives. Christ was revealed in me. Here's what I mean. Paul wrote about this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Just listen. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one. Now listen. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have, Paul says, we have this treasure, this gospel treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Aren't you thankful here this morning for the power of the gospel to save a sinner like you? Do you think it's easy for a 6-year-old who's just content, thank you very much, to sit by those Legos and play those Legos and do his Nerf wars to be converted to Jesus Christ? Do you think it's simple for a 67-year-old man steeped in Roman Catholic ritual to be blinded by the gospel and to see the power of it and to come in here like and to listen to an hour-long sermon? He says it was like 3 minutes went by and Clarence Brown was saved and passed out of death into life. You think that's easy? Are we not thankful for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I think of John Newton. He comes to mind. John Newton, the persecutor turned pastor in the 1700s. He wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace. Do you think it was easy for God to save John Newton, the captain of a slave ship? Listen to the words of John Newton in his epitaph. Right before he died, he wrote these words. Please give these words to other people. Here's what he writes. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith I had long labored to destroy. Put that on my tombstone, he said. Because John Newton, like Paul before, believed that the power of the apostolic gospel transforms lives, and that is the best argument for the authenticity of the apostolic gospel. And that is why Paul ends our section in 22 through 24 with these words. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Amen.